All right, let's take the Word of God this morning and turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John and chapter 1. We'll read chapter 1 and go up a little bit into chapter 2. And so 1 John chapter 1, we've been doing a series on sin. We try to define, to understand sin. We talked about also, where does sin come from? It comes from within us. It is part of our sinful nature. It is also what is natural to us. And so we've been dealing with those things about sin. And I was preparing a lesson on what is the impact or the effect of sin in our lives. Now, we know what the effect is in the world, but also it has an effect upon us as well as believers. I want to talk about that next week, but I want to do this morning is to do a lesson on how do we deal with our sin. Now, there is an element that how do we deal with sin with general? As you think about the world, maybe the unregenerate world, how do you deal with sin? You go to Christ. In Christ, you find forgiveness of sin, and you find imputed righteousness. And so that's how somebody who is lost, who is not a believer, deals with his sin. He runs to Christ, and in Christ, he has eternal life, forgiveness of sin, imputed righteousness, and in Christ, he is justified by faith. Now, I want to focus on, however, this morning, and as believers, how do we deal with our sin? Positionally, we are justified. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So because of our position in Christ, there is not, nor will there ever be any condemnation. Why? Because of Christ. Not because of us. Not because there's any good thing in us, but because of what Christ did for us. Now that we are saved, we have this position. How do we deal with sin when it comes in our lives? And so 1 John gives us that answer in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read, we'll do alternate reading. I'll read verse 1, you all read verse 2 together. We'll go all the way through chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Okay? So everybody there in 1 John? All right, so 1 John 1, verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Okay, notice, eternal life was showed, well, who was eternal life? That's Jesus Christ. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right. As we look here at 1 John 1 and going into chapter 2, it is evident here that the themes that run through chapter 1 is fellowship. Right? Having fellowship with Jesus Christ, fellowship with the Father, fellowship one with another. What gets in the way of that fellowship, the second theme running through chapter 1, is sin. And there is the idea of there should never be, we should never say we have no sin. We should confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so there's the theme of fellowship. There's the theme of sin, but also the third one is that we have an advocate. We have a mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at this here, before we go into the details, John here is penning the words under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he is penning the words to what group of people? Who is the audience? Now, I know we're all the audience, but directly, who was the audience of this letter? It was believers. Notice with me verse 3 of chapter 1. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so John is writing to born-again believers who already possess eternal life in Christ. If you go all the way to chapter 5, notice in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, and this is the record that God hath given unto, what's the next word? Us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So notice He says, us. Who? Well, He who is writing and those who are reading. He's given to us eternal life. So positionally, those are those who are the recipients are those who have eternal life. Now notice here, what is the main subject of this book, verse 4 of chapter 1? And these things write we unto you. Now, not all New Testament epistle or letter is clear in its, this is why I'm writing to you. But this one is very clear. This is why I'm writing you to this letter. Notice, these things write we unto you, that your what? Joy may be full. So, the subject here is not a letter addressing the unbelieving world, it's addressing the believing world, those who have eternal life in Christ, and those who should have, or those who have available to them, fullness of joy. Now remember, Jesus Christ, when He talked to His disciples in John 15, He says, I came to you, not just to give eternal life, but to give you fullness of joy. And so this is what this letter here is about, written to believers. Now, throughout the book, it's interesting, he'll mention here, chapter 1, verse 4, I'm writing you these things so that you can have fullness of joy. We just read in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing you these things, notice, my little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. So another purpose for this letter is to help you sin less, to not sin in your life. In chapter 2, verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lies of the truth. And so, this is not something that they're ignorant of, but it's something they need to be reminded of. In chapter 2, verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And so he says, I don't want you to be deceived. That's why I'm writing you these things, so that you're not deceived into sin. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things write we unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God. And then he says this, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. What is that? When we live in sin, we lose the confidence of salvation. We don't lose our salvation, but we lose the confidence of our salvation. He says, I'm writing you this thing because I want you to have that conviction that you can know that you have eternal life. And when those who are believers who live in continued sin, the first thing that happens to them is they begin to doubt whether they're saved or not. And he says, I'm writing you these things because I want you to know that you have eternal life. I want you to have that confidence. And so, the teaching really of 1 John is rooted in the teaching of Jesus Christ in John 15. It's a good parallel passage to study in connection to this epistle of 1 John. We know in John 15:11, Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So there's a sense as believers, we can have joy. Why? Because our sins are forgiven. We have a home in heaven. But God wants to give us fullness of joy. I mean, isn't it wonderful to be saved? There's something that apparently is even better. And that is have fullness of joy in this life. That's what he desires for us, to be able to live in communion and fellowship with him, to have fullness of joy. It's interesting, in John 15:11, he says, my joy. We're talking about what the Lord gives us. And so, so we look at the letter as a whole. It's written that we might have fullness of joy. He is going to establish a number of things, but it's interesting to me where he begins the letter. If we're going to have fullness of joy, in John, he's going to begin with this first subject. Now, talking about fellowship, but then the first thing he addresses is sin in the life of believers. And so, we have already established that John is writing to fellow believers, and we have also established the reason why he's writing, and he enumerates those reasons throughout the book. And he begins the letter by dealing with sin. Notice verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we what? Lie. Do not the truth. Notice verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, it's interesting that both times he says, if we say. This book, is all about, as we see in the first chapter, fellowship, having fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And the believer should not claim with his mouth, say, that he has fellowship when he is walking in darkness. And so we must make a clear distinction between having a relationship and being in fellowship. Those are two different things. I have my children, and some of you have, how many of you have adult children? Adult children? Okay. Now when they're in your home, you're in charge, but then when they go out and about, sometime, and I'm not here to ask, but sometimes you might have a strain in the relationship, right? Where the fellowship might not be what it could be, but it doesn't negate the relationship. You still have that relationship. And so there's a difference in the Word of God between having a relationship. We have a relationship with God because of Christ. We have entered into that relationship. We have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we're part of the family of God. We're the sons of God. We can cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8. But then there's the fellowship aspect. And those are two different things. Yeah, that's the great confusion in the world today. Some people are trying to have fellowship without ever entering into a relationship first. And so this, however, is about those who already have that relationship, but who must maintain fellowship. And so the first rule here that is given to us to restore or to maintain fellowship with the Lord is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so, we've talked a lot about sin, and now we're focusing on how should we, as believers now, who are part of the family of God, how should we respond to sin in our lives? And so he gives us a number of things. He basically says in verse 6 that we should walk in, notice, the truth. We should not walk in darkness. And we should never say, I have no sin. If we say that, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And I really believe this firmly. And I think if we understand ourselves that the genuineness and the strength of our relationship with the Lord is not whether there is sin in our lives or not. It's really about what we do with the sin in our lives. Because in this chapter, he says, nobody should say, no sin. So therefore, as believers, if that is true then, it's certainly true now, that the strength of our relationship is not us saying, well, there's no sin in my life. but rather to say, there is sin in my life, and I got to get it right. That's where the strength of the relationship is found. And by the way, we know that to be true in all relationships. I've been married to my wife for 11 years, and so if I was to tell you that, my wife and I have been married for 11 years, and you know what, well, we've had disagreements and arguments through the years, and we just never reconciled, you know, because we made a commitment 11 years ago, and so when I've been wrong, you know, you kind of just move on with your life. How would you think that our relationship would be? It wouldn't be a very strong relationship. It would be a strained relationship. Well, it's the same with God. You know, we don't look back in our lives and say, well, you know, I got saved and 20 years ago, I got saved 15 years ago, I got saved 3 years ago, therefore we're good. No, that shows a weak relationship. But we have to say, okay, well, how am I now in my fellowship? And so, what do we need to do? Now, here, this is very simple. If we confess our sins. Now, what is confession? The root word in the language here is means the same. The word confess is the Greek word homo, which means the same, saying the same thing. So to confess means to agree, to acknowledge, to say the same thing. And so confession, what is confession? Confession is to say the same thing about sin that God says about sin. So when we think about confessing here, how are we as believers to deal with sin in our lives? We know the first problem is that we should not say there's no sin. Right? If you know yourself, and if I know myself, we have to be honest and say there is sin in my life. And what we have to do is not ignore and say, oh, well, you know, I'm walking in the light. I have fellowship with God. Well, is there ever a time when you confess and get your sin right? Well, no. I have fellowship with God. That's what I say. What we need to do is we need to confess our sins. That's the tendency of human nature. I'm good. That's the tendency in all relationships, isn't it? We kind of just ignore. By the way, husband and wives, the greatest thing you can do when there's disagreement is not ignore it. But resolve it. One party has to say, sometimes two parties have to say, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? That's the path to a successful, flourishing relationship. It's not to shove the sin under the carpet, the disagreement under the carpet, and say, well, we'll just, you know, try to get along. That's not a healthy relationship. So there has to be confession. Now, I want to give you something very simple here. So what do we do if we need to confess? Now, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God the Father is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Notice, if we confess, who are we confessing our sins to? God, our Father. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Here's, if you want to write those things down, here's three things. How do we confess sin? Confession, first of all, means you have to speak to God. Confession means you must speak to God. The verse implies that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In other words, it's not good enough for us if we're going to be confessing our sin, not to say, well, I messed up, and just to move on with your life. That is not confession. It's not to say, well, you know, I did wrong. I acknowledge that I did wrong. No, there has to be the element that comes in. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. We have to speak to God. There is the assumption that if we confess our sins, we're going to speak to God and say, God, would you hear me? I have something to say. There will be no confession without prayer. That is what is assumed here in this verse. Then, so confession means speaking to God, but then secondly, confession means acknowledging the sin. The sin has to be acknowledged. Notice he says, if we confess, he doesn't just stop there. If we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, there's the element, it's interesting, throughout the Bible, we are saved from sin. As lost, when we come to Christ, we are saved from sin, from a position of corrupt sinfulness. And by virtue of the fact that we are saved from sin, we are saved from all of our sins. But as believers, we don't deal with sin generally in our human nature. We deal with sins in our lives, specific sins. So that means, and by the way, confession is to say the same. Confess your sins, plural. So that, well, what does that mean? Well, you have to confess the individual sins. You have to acknowledge the sin. And so the acknowledging, by the way, is always a hard thing. This is what I've done. I mess up. We try to teach our children that they do something to the other sibling, right? They just hit them on the head. Okay, we say, all right, go to your sibling, and we go through a process. We say, would you please forgive me, or I'm sorry? And sometimes they'll say, well, I'm sorry. And then I will say, for what? For what? Well, I am sorry, please forgive me for, and I want them to name what they've done. It always hurts more. So it seems like it's easy to say, oh, I'm sorry, and then they walk off, and that's it. And that's painless, actually. They'll do that. But I said, no, you're going to name what you did. I'm sorry for clunking you over the head. There you go. But then we go a step further and says, would you please forgive me? And then our favorite is Claire. She's always quick to, I forgive you. And so she's so cute when she says that. And so it's interesting because she'll cry and she'll be all adamant about how she's been, you know, attacked. And as soon as the sibling says, oh, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? He says, I forgive you. And it's just like immediate, she's like at peace now because the sibling admitted that they did wrong. And so she's comforted by that. And so there has to be an acknowledgement of sin. Now remember, in chapter 1, twice he says, if we say there is no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's not just self-deception, but we also call God a liar. We refuse to acknowledge sin in our lives. The spirituality of a man is not whether he sins or not. The spirituality of a man is when he acknowledges when he does sin. What is the great difference between Saul and David? David confessed. Now, could we say that David's sin was much more severe than Saul's sin? Right. I mean, if you just look at the surface, humanly speaking, it's all disobedience to God. I understand that. But Saul did not kill everybody. He preserved the king and kept the best of the sheep and the ox. And in the end says, well, we want to sacrifice to God. David committed adultery and then killed Bathsheba's husband. Which one's worse? I think we would all say, well, what David did is, by the way, what David did, there was a direct punishment attached to that. What was that? Death. There was no punishment attached to Saul. In other words, what he did not violate the law of God. Now, he disobeyed God, but there was no direct command to say, hey, when you conquer another city, make sure you kill. There was no command of that found in the book of Moses, the law. God had told him to do that. He didn't do it. But we could say David, what he did was much worse. But yet David in the New Testament is called a man after God's own heart. Why would the New Testament give him that record even though he sinned as he did? Because he confessed his sin. He got it right. While Saul did not get it right, even though probably his sin was to a smaller degree of wickedness in our estimation. And so, what makes a man a spiritual man? It's not that he does not sin. If he says that, then he's a liar. But it's that he confesses the sin and seeks for restoration. So we see that confession means speaking to God. Confession means acknowledging the sin. And thirdly, confession means naming the sin. So within the word confess means to say the same thing. That's what the word means. Do you know what that means? That if you you talk to somebody and then you tell a story and then you maybe embellish the story, that's called a lie. You're lying. And then the Spirit of God smites your heart and says, you're lying. To confess means, God, you pray to God, you speak to God, you acknowledge that you've sinned, I have sinned. And then you name it. God, I've lied. And I know that you hate lying. That's one of the things that, in the Proverbs, one of the seven things that God hates. And God, I know you hate lying. And so I'm saying what I've done. I've confessed, I've acknowledged that I've sinned, and I want you to forgive me for my lying. When that becomes specific, it becomes very dynamic in our lives. But if we kind of deal in general terms, that's what confession means. And so if we just, well, you know, of course there's sin in my life. There's always sin. I can't just go on my life and not sinning. No, we have to confess. Speak to God, acknowledge the sin, and name the sin. Now, I want us to turn here. So, turn, if you want to hold your place here in 1 John 1, 9, turn to Psalm 51. But he says here in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think we all admit, I think that there are things in our lives that we know that we don't know that we've done wrong. Right? Could we say that? There's probably those areas in our lives. And yet, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess the sins we know and we name them, we receive cleansing from all unrighteousness, even the things that we don't know. Why? Because I think as we grow, have you ever got to the place where you grew as a believer and then you found out that something you've done for a long time, you finally find out, man, that was been wrong all along. But if in the past, when there was sin in your life that you knew, and when you confess it, I believe God cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Even when you were ignorant or you didn't maybe think that that was a sin or that was an affront, an offense to God. When you discover that, I think you can go back and say, well, you know, I was faithful to confess the sins that I did know. Well, God cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And so, how do we confess? Notice chapter 2, 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice here, he says that in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm writing you these things because I want you to not sin. Now, you may see, well, wait, isn't that a contradiction? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we make God a liar, but then we're supposed to confess our sins, but then he says, I'm writing you these things that you sin not, but wait a minute, we do sin. The point that he's making is if you practice confession of sin, you will sin less. I'm writing you the formula to get right with God so that there will be no sin in your life. Less sin. That's why I'm writing you these things. So how do we confess it? Let's turn, if you have your place there, in Psalm 51. Here's an example in Psalm 51. There's not really a more precise and descriptive example of confession than this chapter in all of the scriptures. Now, that's just my opinion. But there's not a clear whole passage dedicated to that in the New Testament. There is, confess your sin, do that. Now, there's an illustration of that in Psalm 51. And so, we have the elements of confession in here. Notice Psalm 51. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. We read, jump over to verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know what God despises? Pride. There's nothing worse to God. These six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. Number one, a proud look. And so here, the opposite of that is a broken heart and a contrite, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. So when we confess our sin, here's the first element of confession, is brokenheartedness. There has to be a broken heart. By the way, if typically there's not a broken heart, there will be no confession. If you don't think that you've offended God, you will not ask God to forgive you. Just like in a relationship, if I don't think I've offended my wife, then I would say, well, get over it, you know. It's just your own interpretation. No, we shouldn't do that with God. The first element of confession of sin is we approach with a broken heart before God. And by the way, David sees that. He says, God doesn't want the sacrifice, the activity for Him. What He is interested is in a broken and a contrite heart. And that is what God doesn't despise. You know what He does despise is if we say we have no sin. I'm good. I mean, look at me here. I'm in church this morning. I'm dressed like this. Got a little sweater vest. I look like a pretty good Christian on the outside. God wants a broken and a contrite heart. That has to be an element of confession. There is also, we just read verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. That's how the psalmist begins. God, have mercy on me. We appeal to God's mercy in confession. Does God not have the power to shut off our breath at any moment? He does. David had gone on for a long time, at least 9 months. Adultery, murder, and he took Bathsheba to be his wife. And so sometime along the way, when God confronted him, David had lived for a while. He knew, being familiar with the law, that the punishment for adultery and murder would be death. That's what he deserved. And so when he comes to God, he says, have mercy, God. I know I deserve punishment. I know I deserve death in the case of David. I said, but I'm appealing to God, your mercy. Would you be merciful to me? By the way, God's mercies are new every morning. Every day. Great is God's faithfulness towards us. But the attitude of the Christian is not just to say, right? The attitude of mercy is one of gratefulness and humility. It's not just, well, God is merciful to me, so, you know, I can live as I please. No, it is a humbling thing. So we appeal to God's mercy in confession. We also notice verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And so we acknowledge here that we have sinned, notice, against God. Do you notice what he says? For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever, what's the next words? Before me. And then he says this, against thee, what's the next word? Only. Let's just stop here. Did David sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did he sin against Uriah? Yes. Did he sin against the nation? Did he sin? I mean, you go on and on against the servant, the ones he sent out to, the one that gave. I mean, there were so many sins in the life of David. And we could say, look at what he did here. Look at what he did here. Look at what he did here. But David got to the place where that's what happens in confession, that we acknowledge that we have sinned against God. That's what sin is in the first place. Now, there might have been an offense and a sin towards somebody else, but ultimately it is a sin against God first and only. And notice, only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I did this in the sight of God. Now, it's interesting that he says that. Why? Well, because he tried to hide the sin. He tried to pretend as if there was no sin. And he says here, I've done this evil in thy sight. Nothing was hid from the eyes of God. God knew it all along. He saw it even though I was pretending and people did not know that there was sin in my life. God knew there was sin in my life. And I knew that God knew that there was sin in my life. So we approach with a broken heart. We appeal to God's mercy. We acknowledge that we have sinned against God. Verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We ask for God's cleansing. That's what it is. He uses two words. Wash, cleanse. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see, confession is in order for us to receive cleansing. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that's the acknowledging part is the painful part. But the cleansing is the wonderful part. Since we read the word, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Faithful means without end. And then he says just. Now, I don't know how you feel, but I don't feel it's just to always get forgiven when I do something over and over again in violation of God's law. But that's the wonderful thing about the cross. Chapter 2, he says, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. When Jesus died for our sins, he not only died for our past sins, for our present, but also for all of our future sins. And so when God grants us forgiveness, it is based upon the sacrifice of Christ. Now, there is that need for salvation, but there's also that need for fellowship. The cross of Christ not only grants us reconciliation with God, but it is also there available for us so that we may constantly be in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We have an advocate. He ever liveth, Hebrews, to make intercession for us according to the will of God. What's the will of God? That we have fellowship with Him. And so, as believers, we should not get to the place here. So how do we deal with sin in our lives? We have to realize that the goal of dealing with sin is for us to have fellowship. And if we say there is no sin and walk in darkness and do not the truth, we do not have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. How do we have that fellowship restored? By confessing our sins. By praying to God, acknowledging our sin, saying the same thing that God says about it, coming with a broken heartedness, appealing to the mercy of God, acknowledging that we have sinned against God and God alone, and seeking for God to cleanse us. So what does that look like? Well, Lord, I've sinned. And I'm here to acknowledge my sin against you. Here is what I've done. And now, Lord, based upon your mercy and your grace towards me, I want your cleansing and your washing. So that we can have fellowship, so that I can have fellowship with you. The truth is that Jesus Christ is never the source of broken fellowship. It's never his fault. But it is always our fault. And so let's seek to develop and also to maintain fellowship with God by confessing sin. That's how we deal with sin in our lives. Shoving it under the carpet, ignoring it. By the way, if you live that way, you don't have fellowship with God. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? If you know that there's sin in your life, and the Spirit of God is convicting you of sin, and you never get to the place where you actually confess it to God, you do not have fellowship with God. And by the way, that's what we're going to do the Lord's Supper next Saturday night. I mean, this is so serious to God that He says, you better not come to the Lord's table in an unworthy way. There has to be self-examination. 1 Corinthians 5, it says, purge out the old leaven. Turn with me. We'll end there. 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to preach on this tonight, but I'll give you a foretaste of that. I'm really excited about tonight's message, so I hope you come back. We're going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But 1 Corinthians 5, notice verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. positionally in Christ, you are unleavened. There's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. But you need to purge out the old leaven. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. Now remember, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, then the truth is not in us. That is not sincerity and truth. We have to purge out the old leaven. How do we do that? Sincerity and truth. God does not want sacrifices. He wants a broken and a contrite heart. That's what God desires. That's what God wants. So God is seeking for sincerity and truth in the inward hearts. That's how we purge out the old leaven of malice and wickedness. That's what he says. And so there has to be a constant thing where we seek constant cleansing. The degree of a believer's spirituality and spiritual growth is dependent on his constant confession of sin. Not the avoidance or the ignorance or the pretense that there is no sin, but the constant acknowledgement and confession to God. I believe that if you've developed that habit, you will always sin less. Why? Because it's always before you, and you always bring it to God. And if you stand before God, and God always forgives you again and again and again, what else could it develop in your life than just appreciation and greater love for Him? Remember what Pastor Neighbors preached on? He says, the secret to obeying is loving. The secret to loving is knowing. Knowing what? The truth. That we have forgiveness in Christ. That knowledge of what we have in Christ, and we get this over and over and over again, will cause us to have a greater appreciation and love for Him. And when we have a greater appreciation and love for Him, we will obey more and sin less. And so, may the Lord help us not to ignore in our lives, but to be honest, to have sincerity and truth.